We married our oldest son off yesterday morning at 11 o'clock, and he was the last one to get married. We have five children, and the four younger ones got married and started producing grandchildren in a hurry. And we went for years afraid that our oldest son was going to marry, and then went for more years afraid that he wasn't going to marry. And so he finally found a gal. They're living up in Washington, D.C., and he said he was going to make it easy on us, that he would just have a... They'd like to come to Florida rather than getting married up in Baltimore, where his wife is from. And so they said they'd make it easy on us and just have the wedding in our front yard. Well, that doesn't make it easy on anybody, especially when there's a hurricane that's coming through the day ahead of time. And so we've done an awful lot of praying. We've been involved in a lot of spiritual warfare and rebuking of the wind and the rain. But we got through the whole thing. The Lord sent us a perfect day yesterday, and then it was raining again this morning when I left Melbourne. So I'm just kind of all wound up on the inside. We've got one of our girls from our church up here. This is the first time, I think, that we've had one. We've had two or three talk about it, but nobody's ever come. And is Janet Warner here tonight? Janet, are you here? Where are you? She probably didn't come to church on Sunday night. Janet, you're not here? You better wave your hand, because I got the key to your suitcase. And I brought the suitcase. Is her roommate here? They're out someplace. Oh, they're all working in the nursery tonight. Okay, all right. Well, you let her know that I brought her suitcase up here, and I've got the key to that suitcase, and it's full of all of the things her mother said that she should be taking, so she'll need to see me before we get away from here. Lord, I ask you to move in our midst tonight, that we'll not just enjoy your presence and enjoy one another's presence, but that we will hear from you, that something will happen down in the deep places where we don't like to get stirred up, and that your Holy Spirit will come and stir in those areas to where the dust has settled, and bring us to a new awareness of who we are and of who you are. That there can be change that takes place in us tonight. That before we finish with this time here this evening, that you will have prodded us on to the next step that you want us to take. Lord, we don't ask for giant steps. We just ask for little movements in our life, just step at a time. But oh God, don't leave us alone. Move us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we'll give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe, the highest compliment that I've ever received given to me last Sunday. There was a fellow in the service. I spoke last Sunday morning, and we're going through a huge change, transition at our church down in Melbourne, and I have kind of been watching what Brother Summerall's been doing and have followed some of his plans, and I have given up the Sunday morning pulpit. I'm not preaching any longer on Sunday morning. We've started evening services, and we've just started those, and I have turned this over to our new pastor, Curry Vaughn, who has taken over the morning services. But every once in a while, he'll let me speak. And so I spoke last Sunday morning. And after the service, a fellow that I had never seen before came up to me, caught me after the service, and introduced himself. And kind of a rugged-looking fellow in his mid-60s, I guess, a lot of heavy lines in his face. Very obvious, he's lived a tough life. That begins to reflect on a man's face after a while. And he came up to him and introduced himself, and he says, I've just moved down here. He says, I've been up in North Carolina. He says, I've just come out of an alcoholic rehabilitation center. He says, I've been drunk for, name the years, I don't remember. And he said, while I was in this alcohol rehab center, he said, I read one of your books. It was a book that I had written last year for the Arthur DeMoss Foundation, which was given away on a national media thing called Power for Living. And he said, I got hold of Power for Living, and I read it, and he said, I gave my life to the Lord. And he said, I wanted to find out some more about the author, And he said, I told my friend, he said, that guy is an alcoholic. He said, I just wanted to meet somebody. He says, I've never known another alcoholic who was a Christian. And so he says, I've moved to Melbourne to meet you. And he said, you are an alcoholic, aren't you? And I said, no, sir. I said, no. I said, I don't drink at all. And I said, the reason I don't drink is because I probably would become one. My wife tells me I have an addictive nature. But I have chosen not to drink. And he said, well, he said, I just figured that anybody who could write like that was must be an alcoholic. Well, I wondered about that and went on my way. And then I got to thinking about it. And I thought, you know, I think I've just been paid a very, very high compliment. I'm not sure. I'm going to have to think about it for a while. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized what this fellow was saying. You know, Jesus put sinners at ease. They were comfortable in his presence. People weren't uptight around Jesus. Now, a lot of folks get uptight around Christians. But folks didn't get uptight around Jesus. They gravitated towards him. I'm talking about the street people. I'm talking about the folks who came out of the world of sin. They enjoyed Jesus. They enjoyed eating with him and drinking together. He made them feel comfortable in his presence. Now, most Christians I know, for some reason, feel they have some kind of mandate to make sinners uncomfortable. It's as though we're called to that in life. We dress differently. We wear religious pins. We kind of brag about our spirituality. Remember the story about the guy who had the perfect attendance pin? I used to wear these things when I was a kid in a Baptist Sunday school. Perfect attendance for Sunday school. You got a little pin. It said 1 year perfect attendance. You got 2 years of perfect attendance. You put a wreath around it. And then 3 years, you hang a bar under it. And then 4 years and 5 years. And you have all these bars hanging down. And you wear these things. You know, 19 years perfect attendance in Sunday school. I remember reading about the guy who had 42 years perfect attendance in Sunday school, and then he missed Sunday school. He broke his leg. He tripped over his bars. And but, you know, it's as though we literally do things to let the world know that we're better than they are. Now, what we're trying to say is we're different, but there is an aura about so many of us that says we're just a little bit better. That has a kind of a self-righteous concept about it. We do this with the bumper stickers we have on our cars and the crosses we hang around our necks and the size of the Bibles we carry and how we carry them and how we thump them down in front of people and many, many other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with carrying your Bible. There's nothing wrong with a cross around your neck. There's nothing wrong with a big dove lapel pin. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's the attitude that often goes with it. That somehow we begin to exude something that the world doesn't feel that we're understanding. And so when this fellow came and said, you must be an alcoholic, there was something inside of me says, you know, that feels kind of good. Here's a guy who's only taken one drink of hard whiskey in all of his life. And that made me sick. And yet here's this confirmed alcoholic, now recovered, who says, somehow I feel that you're one of us. I think that's what Jesus wants to do with us. I think that's the way he was, and I think that's what he wants to do with us. That people will literally be attracted to us. Not by what we wear, but by who we are. Not by what we stick on the bumper of our car, but by how we drive the car. I still remember getting passed by Jerry Falwell's bus out on the Sunshine State Parkway. And I was going 75. Those those things kind of stick with you, you know? I was with a preacher in Washington, D.C. several months ago, earlier this year. We had flown up for some kind of conference, political conference, White House conference. They had some of us in. Brother Summerall went up for one of these things just recently. But I flew up and met this preacher, well-known minister. If I called his name here, why, you would recognize him immediately. And we got together, and I said, why don't you go with me, and we'll go on over to the executive building where they're going to have this meeting. And so we caught a cab from where we were in downtown Washington, and we got in the taxi with the fellow. And the moment we got in, this friend of mine, this preacher, we got in the back seat, and he reached over and tapped the cab driver on the shoulder. And he said, brother, I'm a minister of the gospel. Are you a Christian? And the guy looked around and said, hell no, I'm a black Muslim. And we were in trouble. For the next 12 blocks, there was an argument between my preacher friend and the cab driver about the use of language. I mean, a heavy argument that took place. The first thing, the response that came back from my friend is, listen, I don't appreciate that kind of language. I'm a minister. And I just kind of huddled way back over here in the corner. And, you know, I don't know this guy. I just got in the cab with him and just hoping that we were going to get to where we were going in one place, because the cab driver got pretty mean about this whole thing when we finished. And we finally got out to where we're supposed to get out, and I decided that I should give an extra generous tip because the fellow might circle the block and catch us on the way around, you know. And anyway, after the fellow had pulled away from the curb, my preacher friend turned to me, and he says, well, at least he can't say that he's never heard the gospel. And I thought, my goodness, if what that fellow heard was the gospel, I don't want any of it either. There's something that ought to exude from us that attracts people into us, rather than making everybody put up their defenses when it happens. I've been around too many miserable-looking people who have tried to witness for Jesus, who are not able to understand why nobody responds to what they're doing. And you know, what they get back is, listen, I've got enough problems of my own. If it makes you look that way, I don't want anything that you're offering. I was in Chicago 2 weeks ago for a television program. And after the show, we went out. It was a secular station that I was on. And after the program that night, we went out, and the head of the television studio was there, the owner was there. And we'd gone out to get something to eat. And there was five of us sitting at a table in a rather swank restaurant. There at the hotel where we were staying, and I was there, and then there was another man who was a Christian, and then the three officials from the television studio, and the owner of the studio turned and looked at me, and he said, would you like something to drink? And I just said, no, thank you, not tonight. And then he turned and looked at the other guy, and he said, what about you? Can I buy you a drink? And the guy immediately said, with a kind of a smirk on his face, I'm a Christian. I don't drink. And he could have added, and I don't dance, and I don't go to the movies, and I don't chew tobacco, and I don't drink coffee either. And the tension immediately, I mean, anything else that would have been said concerning the Christian witness was killed by the attitude that came in the man's denunciation of another man's honest reaching out, saying, can I host you? Can I help you? I would like to do something nice for you. And that was his way of saying, I would like to do it. Instead, he got condemnation back in return by my fundamentalist friend. Fundamentalist has been defined, you know, as no fun, all damn, and no mental. And I think that Christians ought to be fun to be with. I think people ought to enjoy being in our presence, not just other Christians. But I think the world ought to somehow gravitate to the glow that comes out of the heart of a child of God. David prayed in the 51st Psalm, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Let me read that little passage there. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." That's Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Somehow, David is equating sinners turning to God with the joy of my salvation. He says, if I have the joy of God's salvation bubbling in me, sinners will turn to God. Now, that's the equation that he makes there. With too many of us, there's just no joy. Or if it is a joy, it's a kind of a turned-on kind of a thing. It's something that we paste on. It's not a real thing. I have found that the non-Christian can smell a phony. I mean, miles away, they can smell a phony. Some of you remember a little book that Catherine Marshall wrote for her husband Peter after he had died, taken one of his sermons and turned it into a little book called Mr. Jones Meet the Master. If you haven't read it, it's one of those classic little books that you ought to get hold of and read. It's still in print. And it's a story of a businessman who goes to a banquet one night. And seated at the banquet, there's many influential and powerful people who are there from the city. And the businessman, as he takes his place at the table, reaches out and takes his wine glass and turns it upside down. That's all. Just turns it upside down. So that when the waiter comes along and is pouring the drinks, he sees the glass upside down, and that's a signal to the waiter that he's not going to drink. And the man who is sitting next to him, who is a stranger but who is another businessman in town, says, "You don't drink." And the first fellow says, "No." And he said, "Gosh," he said, I've never seen anybody who didn't drink. Everybody I know drinks. Everybody I associate with drinks. You don't drink. Why don't you drink?" And the fellow says, "Oh, you wouldn't want to know." Yeah. And he said, "Well, try me." And the first fellow said, "Well, it's a rather deep story, and it entails some very deep things in my life." And the guy said, "Gosh, tell me more." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. If you're really interested, be at my office at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I'll tell you why I turned my wine glass upside down." And the rest of the story deals with the man who came to the office at 8 o'clock the next morning, and it was Mr. Jones, Meet the Master. There needs to be something that draws people into our presence, and that will only be done with the positive attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got something that I read from Boris Pasternak, who writes in Dr. Zhivago, and he said, "I think that if the beast who sleeps in man could be held down by threats, any kind of threat, whether of jail or of retribution after death, then the highest emblem of humanity would be the lion tamer in the circus with his whip, not the prophet who sacrificed himself upon a cross." Don't you see, Pasternak continues in Dr. Zhivago, don't you see, this is just the point. What has for centuries raised man above the beast is not the club, but an inward music, an irresistible power of unarmed truth, the powerful traction of an example. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I had a friend of mine several years ago who was pastor of a large Southern Baptist church who had been called to the seminary that I graduated from, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, had been called to the seminary to chair the Department of Evangelism, to take over the head, to become the head of the Department of Evangelism. And he wrote me, and I'm sure he wrote several others that he knew. And he said, "What do you think is the single most important thing that I should teach the students coming out of Southwestern Baptist Seminary? What is the one thing that no student should leave school without?" And I wrote him back, and I said, "I think there's only one thing, one primary consideration that every student should have before he leaves Southwestern Baptist Seminary. I think he needs the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That I think this is absolutely essential." And I said, "I'll tell you why. Because Jesus told his disciples, don't go out and witness until you have been filled." See, too many of us have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately we want to hit the streets. We want to go to our friends. We want to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus. But you see, there can't be the joy of your salvation unless the Holy Spirit, who is the originator of joy, is functioning and operating within your life. Otherwise, all we do is come and bring condemnation. We bring self-righteousness. We drive people away rather than becoming attractive. The Spirit-filled person is an attractive person. People gravitate towards the Spirit-filled person. They gravitate towards a Spirit-filled church. My son's new in-laws sat in the church service with us this morning in Melbourne. I left at noon, shortly after the service was over. In fact, I left just a few moments so I could get to the airport before the service was over. But they sat in the service with us this morning. Neither one of them had ever been in a charismatic service. They're from Baltimore. And she comes out of a fundamentalist Baptist background, but has not gone to church much in several years. And he doesn't go at all. He's a mortgage banker in Baltimore. And they stayed over. They came to the wedding, of course, and their family. And then they wanted to stay over for the church service this morning. And my wife was trying to explain to them yesterday afternoon after the wedding was over. She said, "Things are a little different in our church." And the woman, who was a recovered alcoholic, said, "Oh, how are they different?" She said, "Well, we don't sing from the hymn book. We've got hymn books, but we don't ever use them for some reason. And our people clap, and they may even dance around a little bit." And she said, "I just wanted to warn you ahead of time that things are a little different." And the woman kind of got a sparkle in her eye, and she said, "Well," she said, "everything's changing. Maybe we should just kind of go and see." And so they were there this morning, and they sat with us. Curry Vaughn was preaching, and Jimmy Smith was leading the worship, and it got pretty lively, and they were doing what you guys were doing. You know, folks were out in the aisle and kind of hopping around and praising the Lord, and I looked at our new friends who were there beside us. I was afraid to look to start with, you know, and then you kind of look out of the side of your eye, and then and you kind of look around to see how And they were both with it. I mean, they didn't know any of the songs we were singing. You know, we're singing off the transparencies like y'all are. But they were there keeping time with the music and clapping their hands. And she whispered something in my ear, something I thought was rather significant. She says, "You know, I've gone to church off and on since I was a kid." She says, "But I have never heard any kind of music that I could keep time to." And I thought, you know, isn't that something? For centuries, I think people have written music deliberately so that you couldn't tap your foot or clap your hands to it, you know? Or wrote in some kind of strange minor key, and they got the time all mixed up, and once you begin to think that you had it figured out, why, they'd go off someplace else with it, or it was so dour and mournful that nobody wanted to sing it anyway. And here we are kind of praising the Lord. All we're doing is singing the Psalms. That's all we did this morning, was just sing from the Scripture. And they were with it. And as I turned to leave, I had to slip out just a minute before the service, and she reached over and grabbed my arm, and her husband reached over and grabbed my hand. And she said, "You know, there's something special about this, isn't there?" And I thought, "Oh, God, forgive me. I kind of take it all for granted. But there's something special. There was something attractive just in what we were doing." And I thought on the way out, what was it that was attractive? It was the joy. We spent a lot of time going around hugging each other this morning. We spent time laying hands on each other. We had an altar call at the beginning of the service rather than at the end of the service. And they got involved in all of that. They were watching what was going on. People down at the altar kneeling, and other folks with their arms around them, and men and women going up and down and laying hands on each other. And then ministry that was going on through the congregation, a body ministry. Nobody there was a spectator. Everybody somehow got drawn in as a participant of what was going on. And they sensed the joy when Christian people get together. There is that new kind of joy that's going on. Now, I think that's what David was talking about. Now, I'm not going to go into the background of this psalm. You're familiar with it. You know how David had sinned grossly, and then had been caught in his sin. Prophet Nathan had come to him and had pointed out his sin. And then all of the 51st Psalm is written as a result of what had happened after his sin had been discovered. And David came to a place of realization, of understanding, that he was infected with sin. That it wasn't something that he had done, it was something that he was. And out of that, he writes this psalm, this cry, this plea, this appeal to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." And then in the middle of all that, God gives him a special revelation. A revelation which has influenced all of our theology from the time David wrote this psalm. "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And yet surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." And then he comes on down with that passage that I read to you earlier. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me so that I can continue to walk. I cannot walk unless you give me the joy of the salvation back. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Now, let me take just a minute and share something with you. We've got some students here tonight, and I want to share a little theology lesson with you tonight. There are three classic viewpoints of sin, of what sin is. The first classic viewpoint is basically the fundamentalist position that says sin is something you do. It has to do with behavior. It has to do with action. And you can tell a sinner by the way he acts. You judge him by the way he acts. If a man drinks, he's a sinner. If a man smokes, he's a sinner. If a woman has an affair, she's a sinner. And we judge people on the basis of their action. In fact, that's the only way that they are judged. And therefore, the corollary of that is if you want to get rid of sin, you stop doing what you're doing. That's the way you get rid of sin. If you drink, you don't drink anymore. If you steal, you don't steal anymore. And when you stop doing all of these things, then you're no longer a sinner. Now the problem with that is this equates sin with works. And it equates salvation with works at the same time. If you want to be saved, don't do this anymore. Now, See, I grew up with this theology. It was never quite preached to me that blatantly. But I grew up in a Sunday school down in Vero Beach, Florida, which is my hometown where I was born and raised. Went to Sunday school down there in a little church. And I grew up with a twisted kind of theology, and I'm able to equate part of that with something that I can remember a Sunday school teacher saying to me when I was maybe 5 years old. Can't remember time and place, but I can remember the concept, and the concept was this: don't be naughty, Jamie, because if you're naughty, God won't love you. Now, that was an innocent statement by a Sunday school teacher that twisted my life for 35 years. Because I grew up with a whole idea that in order for God to love me, I had to stop being naughty. Now, the problem was, I was infected with naughtiness. And I couldn't give it up. I could stop this, but it's kind of like stamping on a gasoline fire. And over here. And the moment I got this thing licked over here, some huge flame would arise over here. And so I grew up with this whole concept, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And I said, what about both of my eyes? Both of my eyes are in trouble. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Both of my hands get me in trouble. Not only my hands, but my feet too. In fact, I got elbow problems. Everything about me gets me in trouble. Am I going to cut it all off? Am I going to pluck it all out? I'm not going to be anything but a torso by the time I finish with this. Now see, what they had done was to take Scripture out of context and give it to me and say, this is all of the concept of the theology of sin. Now that's one of the concepts of sin, that sin is basically something you do, and to get rid of it, you stop doing whatever you're doing. Remember my mother yelling out the kitchen window at my little sister, who was 5 years younger than me, and saying that same kind of thing because it was bred into her. Audrey, whatever you're doing, stop it this minute. I grew up in a home that was like that. It had to be bad, because little kids always get into trouble. I'm watching my grandchildren grow up the same way. The first word, that, I mean, we got little grandkids who are around the house all the time now. We have our two married daughters live very close to us, and they're bringing the little ones in. And they're just learning how to talk, the little guy, young David, who has just taken his first steps about 4 days before the wedding and got hold of the cake and some other things because he couldn't, but I won't go into all of that. But anyway, he took his first steps just before the wedding. And is just taking his, just learning his first words. His first word. You know what the first word is? No. That's the word that he's heard more than anything else around the house. And so my daughter is trying to get him to say, Papa. That's me, Papa. And she'll walk in and she'll say, who's that? He says, no. That's me. I'm no. My wife is no. His daddy is no. Everybody is no. Now, hopefully that'll change after a while, but I've got a feeling there's something bred into him that the Spirit of God's going to have to root out before very long, because there's a works theology that's already been planted deep inside him. Now, there is a second classic viewpoint of sin, and the second is this, that sin is basically total depravity. Now, this goes all the way back to Augustine. This is an Augustinian view of total depravity that says, basically, I'm worthless. I'm not worth anything. Most liturgical churches today, in order to lead a child into salvation, he has to go through catechism. And in the catechism classes, there is a statement that that child has to learn that simply says, my heart is wicked. Now here's a 5-year-old child or a 6-year-old child or a 7-year-old child who is having to understand that his heart is wicked and that he's no good. But if he will repent of his wicked heart, then God will reward him with salvation. Now again, The problem with this is it's still a theology of works. You've got to do something before God awards you with salvation. Now, I realize what David has said here in Psalm 51. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But what this whole school of theology teaches is that that total depravity will exhibit itself first of all in our behavior. That's the way total depravity is exhibited in life. And therefore, we are worthless, totally worthless. There's a hymn that I learned in the Baptist hymnal when I was coming along as a young fellow. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my sin rolled away. And there's the third stanza of that hymn had a phrase in it in the earlier hymn books. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, the Baptist powers up in Nashville, Tennessee, that have the power to revise hymnals and things like this, they revised the hymn book. And they came to that hymn and they took that phrase out of the hymn. When they were revising the Baptist hymnal, and exchanged it. So instead of saying, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, they changed it, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? And there was a great hue and cry that went up all across the Southern Baptist Convention at that particular time, saying, okay, folks in Nashville have gone soft on sin. Bunch of liberals up there. They've all graduated from Southern Seminary, and they're all liberals now, and we're going to have to clean house and bring in the conservatives, the folks who really believe the Bible, who will put back in that special sacred phrase, for such a worm as I. Well, I got to thinking about that. You know, I don't think I'm a worm. I don't think I was a worm even before I accepted Jesus. If I go back and look at the Bible, I find out that I was created just a little lower than the angels. Not all the way down under the earth, just a little lower. Not worm level, but man level. Not only was I created a little lower than the angels, but I was given dominion over worms. God says it's okay to put one of those things on the hook. There is a real danger when they begin to look at mankind and say total depravity. Now, we can talk about original sin, but total depravity is not a scriptural term. Now, let me go ahead with the third kind of classic viewpoint on sin. And that's this. I was conceived in sin. But that sin did not produce bad behavior first. What sin produced in my life was unbelief. At the core of sin is the lack of faith. Sin is basically the inability to trust God. That's what sin does to us. Now, sin will eventuate itself on down the road in our behavior, how we act. But that's not the first thing it does to us. The first thing that sin does to us is prevent us from believing. Prevents us from believing in God. Prevents us from believing in myself. And not being able to believe in myself, not being able to believe that I was created a little lower than the angels, not being able to believe that God loves me even in my sinful state, my unregenerate state, not being able to believe that, I begin to do bad things to myself. And then I began doing bad things to my wife and to my family, and I began doing bad things to my children and bad things to my neighbors and bad things to everybody else. And it eventuates itself in an act. But even though I've been conceived in sin, there is original sin. I am an inheritor of that whole mistake that happened back in the Garden of Eden. What that did to me was to block me from being able to believe. That's Satan's great task in the world tonight, is to come to people and to convince them that God is not so. To convince them, even as he convinced Eve in the Garden of Eden, that God doesn't know what he's talking about, that you can't believe God. You've got to do it yourself. And then out of that comes evil acts that come forth. You see, what happens is you become fearful, and then you become angry, and then you become rebellious. And so that's the progression, the downward progressions is lack of faith, fear, anger, and then bad behavior, rebellion. Sin isn't something you do. Sin is something you are. God does not call on us to repent for things that we have done. God's call for repentance is who we are. We are people who don't believe. God, help my unbelief. That's where the area of problem lies in my life. Bob Schuller, out in California, has been doing a lot of preaching recently on what he calls self-esteem. And he's got a bunch of conservative folks who are angry with him. But Schuller's right. I really do believe he's right in this whole concept that what has happened to us is a whole generation of people who have come along who don't understand that they are worth a great deal to God. I mean, you're precious to God. Even in your unregenerate state, you're precious to God. Accepting Jesus Christ doesn't make you any more precious to God than you were when you were still caught in your sin. He doesn't love you any more now than he did back then. Now you're just able to respond to his love, because there's faith that's working in your life. It wasn't there before. You couldn't have it because sin blocked you. It blinded you. It kept you from having faith. And when you come to Jesus Christ in your sin, when you give yourself to him, what immediately happens is he gives you faith. That's the reason that it's so wrong to tell a person they have to clean their life up first. Nobody can clean their life up. You can't clean your life up. You know, tell the poor guy to stop drinking. He can't stop drinking. That's just like telling somebody, don't be poor anymore. There's certain things that you can't do. What happens with holiness is that it starts from the inside out. It does not come down upon us and you become holy by what you dress or how you fix your face or how you wear your hair. Whether you wear rings or paint your fingernails, that has absolutely nothing to do with holiness. Nothing whatsoever. Holiness is a state of being that starts with the heart and works itself out. And as it works itself out, you become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You don't become conformed to the image of Christ by painting a Jesus picture on your face. It's something that comes from the inside. And the exciting part about this is that when we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, every one of us will be different. No one will look alike. No one will act alike. Our behavior will be different. Our looks will be different because we are all unique people in the body of Christ. God has planted us here and wants us to be different. God prevent us from ever becoming like anybody else. Somebody was bemoaning the fact the other day, we don't have any great heroes in the Christian faith anymore. And I said, hallelujah. I came out of seminary when every third preacher had learned by heart that little phrase, the Bible says. Billy Graham had been there and preached. So if you're going to be a success, you held your Bible like he did, you wiggled your finger like he did, and you said it in a North Carolina accent. I'm glad that we're developing a group of people who are coming along who are looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith, that are not emulating or imitating anyone else. You are unique. You are different. Everything about you is different. You will not dress like other people. You will dress the way God tells you to dress. You'll not talk like other people. You'll talk the way God tells you to talk. And if I can say this and finish myself off for the evening, you'll not believe like anybody else. You'll believe the way God tells you to believe. There's no way that we can put everybody into little square boxes and say this is what everybody believes. We don't believe the same way. My wife and I don't believe the same way. We have radical differences on a couple of what I think are essential points of faith. But I continue to sleep with that heretic every night. Our doctrinal differences are not a point of fellowship. And I'll tell you why they're not a point of fellowship, because I believe that it's very possible that I'm right and that she's right. And I can't reconcile that in this finite mind that I have. I don't understand how she can say it's raining and I can say it's not raining and we're both right. But I have a feeling in God's great economy, it's very possible that what's right for her, right for me, can be different. But there is fellowship around the risen Christ. And on those points, we come together. And there we stand. And so we don't let the peripheral things disturb the little church that we have in our home. Now, I believe God is saying something to the body of Christ tonight. Ken used the term tolerance. I have problems with the term tolerant, but that's okay. My garbage can is tolerant. It takes everything that goes into it. I want us to be Christ-minded, and that means that we'll love our brother and our sister, and we'll understand our brother and our sister, and we will begin eventually to look upon each other the way God looks upon us, rather than upon the way we look upon each other. You see, what happened when Jesus met us, or when we met Jesus, whichever way you want it, and faith was given to us, because that's the first thing that's given in salvation. You come to Jesus in your sin. If there's any more remarkable verse in the Bible than Romans 5:8, I don't know what it is. In that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. When we came to Jesus in our sin, what he did was he gave us faith. And with faith, two things were restored that God had given to mankind in the very beginning. Now, I believe they've been man's all along, but we didn't have the faith to understand it or to believe it. One of the things that was given was a sense of human dignity. I'm worth something to God. And that means something to me. I want each one of you to understand that you're worth something to God. I want you to be able to go home tonight and go in the bathroom, take off all your clothes, stand in front of the mirror and say, "Hi, good looking. Hello, beautiful." I say, you can fool me. And you can fool all the rest, because you can strap it in and paste it on and paint it over. But when you get alone in the bathroom, just you and the mirror and the bright lights, it's a whole different situation, you know. It really is. You bulge and you sag and you poke out and... But there needs to be inside of you something that says, "I am the way God made me." Hallelujah. Now, some of you have added to what God has made. That's a whole nother topic. But you need to be able to look at that person that's standing there and say, I'm worth something. Human dignity. Self-esteem, if we're going to use Bob Shuler's terms. I had a friend come to me three months ago now, I guess. He's a rather wealthy man from another town, and he came and he began to talk about the fact that he had $1 million that he wanted to invest in some Christian investment. And he thought that maybe I was the investment. I've had folks come to me across the years with similar offers. I've had so many come that I don't pay any attention to them anymore because nobody has ever given me money. I used to be intimidated by rich people. Thinking that if I was kind to them and licked their boots that they would give me some of their money. I found out that they don't do that. That's the reason they're rich. They don't ever give it away. They just let you think that they're going to give it away, that's all. But anyway, this was a neat guy, and he came to me. He's an older man. And he was talking about investing this money, and he thought that maybe I was the person and that I would know what to do with it. And so I thanked him and said, you know, you pray about that, and I'll pray about it. And God speaks to you. I'm not going to say anything else to you. He speaks to you. That's fine. If he tells you to give it someplace else, that's fine. If he tells you to take it to the grave with you, that's fine, too. It doesn't make a difference to me anymore. It really doesn't. But then I went home that evening, and I began to think, what would I do if I had $1 million? How would I invest this? How could I use it in the kingdom? And there's some big projects that I think I've got some dreams on. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. I didn't let my mind go crazy with that and do what some other folks have done. But I began to think differently. I began to think like a rich man. Not like a guy who drives a 6-year-old Volkswagen like I really do. But I began to think like I had a lot of money. And something kind of sparked inside of me. And I began to realize that what this fellow had done to me is he had moved me on to another level of self-esteem. He had made me begin to think that there's more than I have and that I have access to it. I don't think it'll ever come from him. It may not. I don't think it will. But that God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, just might appoint me ranch manager someday. Or let me work in the butcher shop. Or even shovel the poop or something, you know. But that I can work with the cows. It's his cows. He owns the hills. He owns the animals. And he might put me in there with him someday and say, you can have a couple. I don't know whether he will or not. But every man needs to believe that God can do that in his life. It's important for you to understand that God wants to trust you with his material possessions. If you think poor, you'll be poor. If you think rich, you'll begin to act like a prince in the kingdom of God rather than a pauper in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not equating material riches at all with God's prosperity. Don't misunderstand me for a moment. I think prosperity in the Bible simply means you'll have enough to do what God has told you to do. That's all. That's all prosperity is. But I believe that if we think poor, we will be poor. If I think bad health, I will have bad health. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Self-esteem. Dignity. That's what Jesus gives me in salvation. Now, he gives me something else. He gives me dominion. Dignity and dominion. Those are the two things that were stolen from the human race in the Garden of Eden when sin came and faith was taken away. And dominion is the other thing. I mean dominion over this whole world. Dominion over illness. Dominion over sin. We just had an experience with that this last week. Had this wedding planned yesterday morning at 11 o'clock was when it was planned. Had, I think, close to 400 people that showed up on our front lawn, and most of them came on into my house, which was fine. We had all the whole church gang turned out with food and all kinds of delicious stuff. And it was we had a big celebration. But 3 days before the wedding, Isidore appeared out there off the coast and tantalized us with 50-mile-an-hour winds and trees that were blown down and all kinds of rain that was whipping up. And 35 miles south of us, they had 7 inches of rain in Vero Beach, my hometown, on Friday. And I couldn't believe what was going to happen. We were supposed to get up the next day, and they were going to have that wedding. And we had some folks who went to work. I went to work. My wife went to work. My wife's got dominion. And we had a bunch of other people who went to work. And they took dominion over what was happening out there. And they said, we're going to do this for the honor and glory of God. Satan, you have no right to let that thing come in and blow over and destroy this. And we had a bunch of folks who just stood and held back that storm. And I got up yesterday morning at 4:15 yesterday morning, walked out in the front yard with my wife, hour and a half before dawn, 2 hours before dawn. Stood out in our front yard. We live out in the country. Had a little platform that we'd built out there where the wedding ceremony was going to take place at 11 o'clock yesterday morning. I stood out in that front yard, and you could see forever. Not a cloud in the sky. And realized what had happened. God had let just enough rain fall to wash the heavens, clean it, and wash the trees, clean them. Everything was sparkling clean for this precious wedding that we were going to have, while the storm circled around, went inland around us, headed towards Tampa. I thought it was coming to Pensacola. And then went someplace else. I don't know where it went. But it didn't come to where we were taking dominion over. That's God's land, and we had taken dominion. Now, I believe that God wants you to be able to do that. And that's what faith will do. That's what Jesus will do for you. And when you come to Him, He gives you faith. He gives you that kind of, He gives you self-esteem. He gives you dignity. He gives you faith. That's the reason that when the joy of your salvation is restored, sinners will turn to Jesus. And they'll look at you as they looked at Jesus, and they'll say, you know, whatever it is that she has, I want it just the same way. Whatever it is he has, that's what I want. I mean, that's for school kids, that's for business people, that's for all of us. Frederick Speakman wrote a little book some years ago called Love is Something You Do. And I don't remember much about the book, except I remember one little story that he told in the book. Fascinating little story. It's the story of a little boy who had gone into the restaurant with his family to eat. Little 9-year-old kid with his mother and father to eat. And they sat down at the table and to order, and the waitress came along with her little pad to make a notation as to what they were going to order off the menu. And the father ordered, and then the mother ordered, and then the waitress turned and looked at the little boy, and she said, now, what about you? And the little kid looked at his mother, his father. He turned and looked at the waitress, and he said, I'd like a hot dog, please. And the mother said, no hot dogs. Bring him chopped salad and Harvard beets and roast beef and a hard roll. And the waitress was standing there with her pad, and she wasn't even listening. And she just said evenly and quietly to the little boy, and what would you like on your hot dog, young man? And he flashed this wonderful smile, great enthusiasm, and he said, ketchup, lots of ketchup, and bring me a glass of milk and some French fries. And she said, coming up, and she turned and walked back into the kitchen. Oh, left that family there in stunned silence. And the little boy watched her go. And then he turned to his mother and his father, and he said in terms of awed appreciation, "You know what? She thinks I'm real." That's what Jesus does. He knows you're real. And he gives you the ability to know you're real also. And when you know that, the joy of your salvation will bubble forth. And sinners will return to Jesus because of you. Now I want us to take a few minutes here tonight. I've said all about this I'm going to. I want us to take a few minutes in examination. I was reading a book. I've been reading it over the last several weeks. Secular book. A book by a fellow by the name of William Least Heat Moon called Blue Highways. Some of you have read it. It's a story of a fellow who gets in his old van and just goes all around the United States following the blue highways, the small roads. And he stops and talks to people as he goes along. And there's a chapter in there. He gets to Conyers, Georgia. And this guy's an atheist. And he gets to Conyers, Georgia, and there's a Trappist monastery in Conyers, Georgia, the Monastery of the Holy Spirit. And he's never been in a monastery before. He's never been around Christians before. His equation of Christians, and it's very evident in the book, his equation of Christians are Baptist churches with signs out in front of them that says, "Repent or go to hell." And he gets to this Trappist monastery, and he gets in there, and these folks don't even ask him whether he's a Christian or not. They just say, "Would you like to have lunch with us?" And then they release him and say, "Why don't you just get quiet like the rest of us do here and see if there's anything that God wants to say to you." And the rest of the book from that time on is flavored by what happened in that Trappist monastery by a group of people who showed forth the love of Jesus Christ. That's all they did. Nobody preached to him, but they were real. And somehow they made him feel real. And he closes out the chapter by saying, "You know, whatever it is they have, somehow deep inside, I have a feeling that I should have it also." Now, I believe that's God's call in your life. And I'd like for us to take just a minute in an examination here, some self-examination. Do you need the joy of your salvation restored? Are you in David's situation? Is there something in your life that has blocked the joy? David had it, and then it was blocked by this outward act of sin. He moved back deliberately into a sinful relationship. And when he did that, the joy was cut off. It was dammed up. It was blocked. And not until he came back to the Lord could he literally pray that prayer. Now, are you in that situation? Is there something that's blocking you? I want to give you a chance tonight, an opportunity, because we began the service by praying that the Lord would change your life, would move you from where you are to the next step of where he wants you to be. Give you an opportunity of taking that step. Now, I think perhaps we should do it in two ways. I think we need some time here at this altar. I think it's very, very helpful for you by a deliberate act to say, "Yes, I am going to open my life for Jesus to give me faith. Faith to believe in myself, faith to believe in God." That's what you're doing. You may need to come, as David did, in repentance of something, of some behavior, of some act that you've got, that you're involved with right now. But when you do that, there is immediate forgiveness and there is immediate faith which is given. And he gives you faith to move on. And so I would like to just to say, we're going to open this altar for a time of ministry here. You know where you are. I'm not going to point out anything specifically. I don't have any words that's coming tonight at all concerning that. But I think God has put his finger on the hearts of a number of you here tonight, and of saying, I want to move on. I want to be the kind of person that I want to be. I want the desire of my heart to be met. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to be real, and I want to know that I'm real. And that'll happen when you open your heart before Jesus. Now, you can do it where you are out there, of course. But by a concrete act of literally doing something, God meets that, because that's a show of your faith. That's a sign that you're going to exhibit what faith you had, your mustard seed, your token offering. And then God rushes in with huge amounts of faith and will give you dignity and dominion. Perhaps it's been blocked by sickness. You see what happens when you come to an altar for healing. All he does is give you faith to believe. It's not your faith that heals the sickness. God heals you, and in the process of healing, he gives you faith. And with the faith, there comes dominion. And you take it, and so you remain well. There's many things that the Lord will give you if you will act and respond on those things. So I'd like for us to take a minute and do that. And then if God is saying that we should exhibit that joy through praise and worship, we can do that. So let's stand for just a moment where you are. Father, I pray now in the name of Jesus, that mighty, matchless name at which every devil has to flee, which every creature on earth has to bow its knee. I pray in that name of Jesus that you will quicken us, Lord, with little mustard seeds, that we can take that little thing that we have and offer it to you now tonight, and in so doing, there will be abundance which will be given back to us. Oh, Lord, we can't give up what we have. It has too tenacious a hold on it. But we can come to you with that, and we can offer it to you and say, Lord, I don't have the strength, but will you take it, please? That's what we do tonight. Oh God, restore unto us that joy of salvation. Sustain us with your willing spirit, O Lord, that we can be useful servants in your kingdom. Now, if God's speaking to you while we remain in prayer, if you'll just slip out and come here and bow your knee before him in just these moments, I am convinced that he will bless you with the desire of your heart. He will bless you with an abundance of faith. You slip by the person that's there and come on down. Let me ask you to do something. If somebody's moving by you, touch them as they come by. Pray for them. Bless them. Touch the shoulder. Lay a hand upon them as they come by, so that the body begins to bless these who are coming. And we enter into ministry here. Thank you, Jesus.